pit, forcing that plane to crash in a Pennsylvania field. No doubt the Capitol or perhaps the White House would also have been attacked. And almost 3,000 people, Americans, died 15 years ago today at 9/11. And to put that in perspective, Pearl Harbor claimed 2,403 American lives. Both were days, as President Roosevelt said, that would live in infamy. And no doubt we all remember, if we're old enough, where we were when we heard the news that our nation had been attacked on 9/11. But not only has America been attacked from without, we have been and are continually being attacked from within. What began as 13 colonies depended upon the goodness and the kindness of Almighty God has developed into a moral morass or swamp from which we seem unwilling or unable to extract ourselves. We have not the moral nor the political will to do so. In 1630, when the Puritan John Winthrop led the establishment of the colony of Massachusetts, he strongly encouraged those new settlers with the words of Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Winthrop said, and I want to read a little bit of what he was a lawyer. He was not a preacher. He was a lawyer who led the great migration of Puritans over in 1630. But he wrote a sermon, and he delivered that sermon on board the Arabella, the ship that was coming across the Atlantic, bringing the great migration of Puritans, in which over the next few months, over 1,000 Puritans would come to the American shores. And this is what Winthrop said. He said, let's fulfill what God has instructed us in Micah 6:8. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations or succeeding colonies, may the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God, and all professors for God's sake. we shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. Those admonitions and sentiments which provided the warp and the woof of much of America's beginnings, our moral fabric, have long left the conscience of many Americans. Indeed, they have left the conscience of many who would even call themselves Christians. But they have not left the conscience of Almighty God, in whom there is no shadow or turning. So here, 15 years after the attack of 9/11, we find ourselves as Christians attacked both without and within. But we are not, as believers, we are not as those who have no hope. For we hope in the eternal God who made heaven and earth, who has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His glory and excellence. God may yet work within us. This fall, we have begun a series of messages entitled Traveling Through Vanity Fair. It is a reference to John Bunyan's allegorical book, Pilgrim's Progress. And in the book, Vanity Fair is a place or a scene of ostentation, showy or empty, idle amusement and frivolity. It is a place not unlike America today. In Bunyan's book, it is a place that is hostile to the Christian and his friend Faithful. But Christian must go through Vanity Fair. There are those who are enticed by the amusements as they pass through this Vanity Fair. And a town that was meant to be on the byway that we would pass by it, for some have become home. They have become enticed with the vanities, the frivolousness of this town, and have decided to stay there, thus showing themselves not to have been pilgrims at all, traveling toward the celestial city or heaven. But for the true believer, Vanity Fair, this world is a dangerous place. For there in Vanity Fair, there is a price to be paid for those who will not engage in the vanities. It is in Vanity Fair that Christian's colleague, Faithful, is put to death, and where Christian himself suffers imprisonment. Now, this is all in Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And Bunyan was one who knew something of prison. He wasn't just writing an interesting book. In fact, he wrote the book, Pilgrim's Progress, while he was in prison. John Bunyan was a Baptist. He was born the son of a tinker or metal worker in 1628, just 2 years before John Winthrop would take the Puritans across the Atlantic to the New World. He was not raised in a Christian home. In his early 20s, he married, and it was through the influence of a godly wife that he came to faith in Christ. Soon God blessed he and his wife with children. The oldest was born blind. In the same year, in 1660, same year that Charles II was restored to the throne in England, John Bunyan was put in prison, 1660. He would languish there for the next 12 years. during which time he could not support his family. Why was he placed in prison? What caused this imprisonment? This and this alone. He refused to get a state license in order to preach. Because he knew that if he took that license from the state to preach the gospel, then the state would begin to tell him what he could and could not preach from the Word of God. And for his conscience' sake, rather than get the license, he said, no, I'll suffer the consequences. And he spent the next 12 years in jail. In jail, he would write, God has appointed who shall suffer. Suffering comes not by chance or by the will of man, but by the will and appointment of Almighty God. That is a great truth, that God is sovereign. And it was a truth that was not known not only by John Bunyan and not only by his character Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, but it is a great truth that was known by some elect exiles back in Asia Minor. It's a great truth that was known by an elect exile who wrote to them from Rome. An elect exile, Peter, writing to the elect exiles in Asia Minor. That God is sovereign. He ordains what he will. I'd like to invite you to stand for the text as we read from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. And this morning, as we examine what you have to say to us, I ask that you help me. Help me to think clearly and to communicate effectively what you would say to us. Holy Spirit, I am aware and we are aware that it is not by might nor by power, but by your working in our hearts that lives are changed. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and that you might move among us and change us, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Be seated, please. Last week we started looking at 1 Peter, and we looked at the first two verses. We talked about the fact that Peter was one who was familiar with suffering. Just a few years after writing this epistle, Peter, the elect exile, would suffer martyrdom in Rome under the hands of Nero, where he would be crucified upside down. And as he wrote the epistles that bear his name, it's almost like Peter could smell the persecution that was coming. He knew that in the world, his fellow exiles would have tribulation. But he also knew that Jesus had said, "I have overcome the world." And so he writes to these elect exiles who were living in Asia Minor to encourage them with God's truths. And last Sunday we saw three truths that Peter propounds in the opening verses of 1 Peter. And all three began with preposition phrases that modify or describe these elect exiles, these celestial citizens, who Paul describes in Philippians 3:20 as having their citizenship in heaven. And Peter will remind them that they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, that God is the one who started the ball rolling. We talked a bit about what foreknowledge of God meant. We said that foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw a time where Philip would choose God. And so he said, "I think I will therefore elect Philip to be one of my children." But rather, that's not what it meant at all. Rather, we talked about the fact that it meant to know, to favor, to choose, to select, to acknowledge that one. Not because there was any merit in Philip or Mary Evelyn or Ty, but simply because of the goodness and grace of God. And so God the Father, according to the foreknowledge, he caused them, the elect exiles, to be born again so that they were able to see the kingdom of God. Their eyes, which had been closed, were now open to spiritual things, to spiritual realities that they had never seen before. There was a new dimension to life of which they had been totally unaware. And we talked about it was according to the foreknowledge of God that they were elect exiles. But it was also in the sanctification of the Spirit, that other prepositional phrase. In other words, the Spirit of God was doing a work in them, making them holy. The Latin word holy or sanctus is the Latin word. He was sanctifying them, which resulted in their being exiles, being out of step with the world. They were strangers and pilgrims. They were not conforming, as Paul would say, they were not conforming anymore to the world, but they were being transformed, changed, as the Spirit worked on their mind. Because of the work of the Spirit within them, we said that not only were they seeing the kingdom of God, but now they were also seeking the kingdom of God. They were also seeking. They were setting their minds above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. There was a transformation going on within them so that they were no longer earth creatures, but they had a heavenly mindset as well. Peter makes this very plain to us. In fact, if you turn over you may not even need to turn in your Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, again that word, Latin sanctus, you also be holy in all your conduct. These elect exiles are no longer living a life conforming to their old passions, the passions of this world. They are being sanctified and made holy. And then we talked about the fact that that third prepositional phrase, that they were elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ. They were obeying God because God had changed their want-tos. Before, they had wanted to be involved in the passions of the world, but God had changed their want-tos. And they obeyed Christ not because, well, I guess I have to obey, but because they wanted to. They are those who have seen and have tasted that the Lord was good, that there is fullness of joy in Christ, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. They were not only seeing the kingdom of God and seeking the kingdom of God, but they were savoring the kingdom of God. They were tasting and seeing that God was good. It's interesting to note as we look at these verses, and especially these prepositional phrases that describe the elect exiles, that though the word Trinity doesn't appear in our Bibles, you know that Trinity is not a biblical word. We talk about the Trinity, but it's not a biblical word. But look at these three phrases that Peter uses. They are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of whom? Who? God the Father. And they are in sanctification of what? The Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ. And so though we don't necessarily have the word Trinity mentioned in the Scripture, we find these truths all throughout the Scripture, that there is indeed God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John Piper points out that we also have here a cause, a means, and a goal. That they are elect exiles because God has started the ball rolling. God the Father elected them to be elect exiles. And then we have not only the cause that God has started the ball rolling, but the Spirit who keeps that ball rolling because he is sanctifying and making them holy. And for what end, for what purpose has the Father called and is the Spirit sanctifying? What is the purpose? What is the goal? What is the end objective? What's the third prepositional phrase? For obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ. That we might obey Christ. That we might look like Christ. And then there is that next little phrase. And for sprinkling with his blood. Now, to tell you the truth, the first time I read this, I didn't have a clue what that meant. In fact, if I would have been forced to preach on it last Sunday, I probably would have skipped right over it. Just say, I don't know, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I think it means that, you remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming? He said, behold the Lamb of God, which does what? Do you remember? Takes away the sin of the world. I think I would, if you'd pressed me last Sunday, I think I would have said, well, that means that he takes away our sins so that we are removed from the wrath of God, so that God is not angry with us anymore. He removes that sin from us. And I think I would have gone there had it not been in the same chapter. Look what he says in verse 18 and 19. See if this helps a little bit. There's a phrase there, the blood of Christ. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, the blood of Christ has ransomed us and these elect exiles from the wrath of God. He does take away our sin. He does remove the wrath of God from us so that we are brought to God and we have friendship with God as opposed to being his enemies. But look what these verses say. Here, the precious blood of Christ has ransomed them and us, not from the wrath of God, but from what? Look in verse 18. Verse 18. You were ransomed from... Does anybody have the ESV? What does it say that we were ransomed from by the blood of Christ there? Futile ways. We are ransomed from futile ways that they might live in obedience to Christ. In other words, you don't have to live in Vanity Fair. Those futile ways, those vanities, those banalities, there is so much a part of American culture. You don't have to get sucked in by that. Those commercials that are on TV that tell you, you have to buy the Veggie-Matic or whatever is being sold. You don't have to get sucked into that. That Christ by his blood has ransomed you from those futile ways. This is a tremendously encouraging word, not only to the elect exiles of Asia Minor, but it should be an encouraging word to us as well. America is a world of Vanity Fair. You've got to get the latest fill in the blank. Tennis shoes, jeans. And we are all susceptible to that. But the death of Christ, according to 1 Peter 18, says that his blood has ransomed us from that. So that those things, those gimmicks, and they don't have to have power over us. We can break the mold. We can be different for the glory of God. You don't have to buy into that. this is a good word to those who are going through suffering. As the elect exiles in Cappadocia, Bithynia were. This is a good word because it says that those things won't separate you from God. That you can walk faithfully with God even in the midst of trying times. Recall, I was in Africa back a couple of summers ago. A friend had invited me to go to Tanzania to see Here's Life, see what Here's Life Africa was doing. And we had a great time. We went down to South Africa for a few days and then up to Tanzania, and we traveled the bush country and all these roads that really aren't roads much at all, but beat to death all over Tanzania. Saw some wild game, and we were back on Sunday morning in a church, an Anglican church in Arusha, which is one of the larger towns in Tanzania. And we were up on the mountain in Arusha, up at a church, Anglican church. And it was Anglican, so that means it was kind of high church. But it was African, which means that things were not exactly scripted, you know. And you never knew what was going to happen. So I was sitting there, I was among the guests, and several hundred Africans there in the worship center. And as we were worshiping, we brought a word of greeting, and we sat back down. And as I sat back down, I just wasn't feeling very good. And then they wanted to get up for us to stand up, and we stood up on the platform, and they presented us all with a Maasai blanket and things like that. And I told one of the guys with me, I said, I'm just not feeling very, very good. I think I need to sit down. And so I began to step down, but I didn't exactly step. I stumbled down. And I was, make a long story short, I suffered a TIA, which is a mini stroke there in the service. And so people were gathered around me, and Africans were gathered around me, and they were laying hands upon me. And while they were laying hands upon me, there were three thoughts that came through my mind. One was to breathe, keep breathing. That's important. The second was, I was working on memorizing Romans 8, and so I was trying to go over Romans 8 in my head, trying just to repeat that. But the third was to pray, to pray. And as I was praying and praying for my wife in case I didn't make it back and praying for my friends who would have to take a dead body back, I don't know. But I was also very much aware that in that moment, God was there. He was not far removed. In fact, it really got interesting. I was sitting down, and I could tell something was going on in the back, and all of a sudden, a woman began to manifest a demon back in the service. And so there were people who were laying hands on me and praying for me, and there were people who were laying hands on the demon-possessed woman in the back and praying for her. Some people say church is boring. I don't know. I was telling Bob, I then went down to the clinic. They kept me in the clinic for 2 days, 3 nights. They did a CAT scan, the angioplasty, or the heart rhythm, all that kind of stuff. And the bill was $530 or $580. So I don't know what that says about our health care system here in America, but the sense that even when we're suffering, especially in suffering, God is close. God is close. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. The providence of God will never lead you where the grace of God does not sustain you. I believe that. And in light of that, what does Peter pray? He prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I believe the NIV says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. The New American Standard says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. But the idea is that God pours out grace. That's a great prayer. I have discovered in life that I can do without a lot of things. I can do without SEC football. It's not easy, but you can do without it. You know, I can do without a new car. I can do without a new house. As you travel abroad much, you find out you can even do without running water and toilet facilities. But what I have discovered I cannot do without is the grace of God. Oh, the sweet, sweet love of Jesus. It is indispensable for the believer. Peter prays that our grace and peace may be multiplied. And then Peter launches or explodes into a verse of worship. And this is where we're going to be for the next few moments today. As Peter cries out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as though he cannot help himself. He knows what he has said about the foreknowledge of God and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the obedience to Christ that comes through the blood of Jesus. He knows what he said and he knows what he is about to say, and right in the middle of it, he just erupts in worship. Emotional worship. Education in the things of God is always for exaltation in God. If you love studying the Bible, and I pray that everybody here loves studying the Bible, then I want to challenge you to make sure that your purpose in studying the Scriptures is not just to get more information in your head, but it's to allow God to transform your heart so that you become a worshiper of God. You know, the most important thing that you're going to do all week is right here. Right here. The most important thing you do all week. And I know there may be some people say, oh my goodness, tell me it's not that bad. When we come into this place, we come in here to worship and to exalt, and to exalt in Almighty God. And if we are not doing that, if there is no connection with Almighty God, then it's a waste of time. The study of Christian doctrine has as its end not the accumulation of knowledge, but the expression of worship. Bible study is not for the acquisition of information, but rather for the formation of worshipers. R.C. Sproul has it exactly right when he says that all sound theology must begin and end with doxology. Doxology being praise to God. But I think that sound theology should do more than just praise God. As we think about the fact that education of the things of God is always for the purpose of exaltation, I want to differentiate between two words here. exaltation of God is good. Exaltation with a U is better. It is what God calls us to as believers. Exaltation in God. To exalt means to praise or to extol someone or something. To exalt means to rejoice exceedingly in someone or something. Let me explain it this way. My wife makes a great caramel cake. Boy, with a glass of milk and a caramel, I mean, it's just a great caramel cake. Now, I can praise that caramel cake. I can say, oh, man, that is a great cake. It looks good. It's got just the right texture. It, you know, oh, boy, that cake is great. But it's one thing to praise the cake. It's another thing. That's exaltation. I'm saying, boy, this is a great cake. It's another thing to exult in the cake. The exaltation occurs when I take a bite and that frosting melts in my mouth. Maybe you need to make a caramel cake. I was just saying. And that melts in my mouth and I get some milk and I put some milk in there with it and this is what happens. Then I go, I'm not praising the cake then. I'm exulting in the cake. Do you see the difference? God wants us not just to exalt Him and not just to praise Him, but to exult in that, to experience it. Exaltation always involves our emotions. Jonathan Edwards put it like this. God glorifies Himself toward the creatures in two ways. First, by appearing to their understanding. That is, their thinking. I think correctly about God. I have the right doctrine of God. Second, in communicating Himself to their hearts and in their rejoicing and in their delighting and in their enjoying the manifestation which He makes of Himself. Edward says, God is glorified not only by His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, by the understanding, mind, and the heart, the emotions. He that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his approbation or approval of it and his delight in it. Are you just approving of God and of His ways, or are you delighting in Him? And as I read this, I get the feeling that Peter is delighting in the goodness of God. It's more than being interested. If y'all haven't been to volleyball games, I know Abby plays, and I know Brooke and Emma play, and I don't know who else is playing volleyball. But it is entertaining. It's entertaining to go to the games. And these girls are there. I mean, the gym is just kind of shaking. People are involved. And people are interested. And I've watched, we went to the game Friday night, and I watched Michelle. And Michelle, to watch her, is almost as interesting as watching the game. And when one of the other girls on the team steps up and is serving and throwing up the ball and serving, Michelle's interested. But when Brooke and Emma step up, she's invested. She's not just interested. You could almost see her hand going, you know, helping them. God doesn't want us to be interested. There are a lot of people that are interested. God calls us to be invested. To be invested in this body. To be invested in His body. So that we care for one another. And we care for the things of God. It always involves, exaltation always involves emotions. And I can recall let me just cut to the chase here. And some people might say, how can God demand our emotions? How can God demand, for instance, love? The greatest commandment is that you love God, right? Yeah. And that you love your neighbor as yourself. He has commanded, and I can remember in college a couple of guys saying, well, love's not an emotion then. Because you can't direct your emotions. So love is not an emotion. And that just didn't smell right to me. Because I felt that love was an emotion. And yet, how can I make myself love God and love my neighbor when Tim just said something that hurts my feelings? It really bothers me bad. And I want to be mad at him. How can I love him? And the answer, the short answer is, I can't. And if you've been wounded and you've been hurt deeply, you know it's about impossible. Which makes us dependent upon God. Which means that I cannot live this Christian life. It means that I have to cry out and say, God, help. I need you. I need your grace to help me to love. To help me to love you and to help me to love those around me. Lord, I need your help. Augustine, St. Augustine said it best, I think, when he said, Lord, command what you will. Only give what you command. I can't do it, God. So you command what you will. Give to me what you command. Give me the ability to do that which you command. Lord, I can't exalt you like I want to. Lord, give me grace that I might exalt in you. And then true exaltation will require an understanding of the essence of that which is exalted in. Peter cries out, Baruch Adonai! Baruch Adonai! Blessed be the God! Blessed be God! But he doesn't leave it there. He goes further. There is a doctrine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to leave no doubt that he is worshiping the Father of Jesus Christ. That there is a unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And that is huge for Peter, who is Jewish. But he wants to leave no doubt that he's not worshiping the emperor. He's not worshiping the God of the Orthodox Jews. He is, for us, he's not worshiping Allah. But he is a Christian God. He is the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, true exaltation requires a recognition of that which is important. We're living in Vienna in the mid-90s. And I'll never forget, one day I was driving through a neighborhood and came to a stop sign. And I watched a young father, probably Tim's age, with his son, about Liam's age, maybe a little bit younger. And they were walking down the... And I just stopped there. I had a light, and I had the red light, and the green light was there, and so the traffic was coming through. Again, it was a neighborhood. Father and son, they were walking down the sidewalk, and both of them had an ice cream cone. They were just all over that ice cream. They were into that ice cream cone. And I watched them walk up and come to the corner of that street, and I watched that father stop there, and he was enjoying the ice cream cone, and I watched in horror as that little boy stepped right out into the road. And there was a truck coming. And the truck slammed on its brakes and stopped just a few inches from where the little boy was in the road. And that dad dropped the ice cream and ran out and picked up that little boy. All he could do was hug him. That ice cream that had seemed so important just a few moments earlier was laying there in the street, and nobody cared. Exaltation always means that we recognize what is truly important. And believer, there is nothing, nothing, nothing more important than God. Let's pray. Lord, we are sinful people. There's only one thing that is needful. Mary chose the greater portion. Lord, sometimes we let so many things get in the way between our exalting and exalting in you. We let jobs and even children and spouses. I'm mindful of the words of Augustine again, that he loves you too little, who loves anything. Anything that he does not love for your sake. So, Lord, help us to love, but help us to love properly. Help us to love our wives, our husbands, our families, but help us to love them for your sake, in order that you might receive glory. And we, as we exalt in you, might receive great joy. For we pray this in your name, Jesus. It is for your glory and for our joy. Amen.